About a week and a half ago, I had the opportunity to spend some time with some other clergy. And in the course of that meeting, which was focused on something which wasn't a part of the conversation I'm about to relate, one of the pastors there said something very contemptuous. About a week and a half. About a week and a half ago, I had the opportunity to spend some time with some other clergy. And in the course of that meeting, which was focused on something which wasn't a part of the conversation I'm about to relate, one of the pastors there said something very contemptuous about someone that she disagreed with. And I said something not particularly unkind about the kind of language and also the attitude that she had when she made this remark. And the fact that it was a she is irrelevant, but it was. And she said, "Well, I suppose I should desire forgiveness, but absolution requires contrition, and there isn't any." And that was said with glee, actually, and it shook me and really sort of put me into a series of thinking about what it was that she had said, and then I would say what it is that I do, and I think probably all of us do, although I won't put everybody in the same category as myself as I say this, but maybe you'll find yourself in this as I go through it. Exodus 7:9, there's this story. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "Pharaoh will demand that you show him a miracle to prove that God has sent you. When he makes this demand, say to Aaron, 'Throw down your shepherd's staff, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to see Pharaoh, and they performed the miracle just as the Lord had told them. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his court, and it became a snake. Then Pharaoh called in his wise men and magicians, and they did the same thing with their secret arts. Their staffs became snakes too. I'm going to pause there for a moment. And those who have studied this passage in Scripture and what it is that was going on will tell you that there is a certain kind of snake which can be found in Egypt, and there is a pressure point on it somewhere just below its head, and if you press that pressure point, the snake stiffens and won't move, and it looks like it's carved rather than real. And so commentators on this will say what these magicians probably did is they had a cord bound around the neck of these snakes so that they looked like staffs, and then they would loosen it and then drop the snake on the floor, and then it would become a snake, and it looked like real magic. And it was through methods like this that the Pharaoh was fooled into believing that his magicians had the same power and could do miracles just as Aaron's snake did. Although in Aaron's case, it was his rod which God miraculously turned into a snake. And so the scripture then goes on, "But then Aaron's snake swallowed up their snakes," as a way of saying this is the real deal, and what was going on there was fake. Now I recite this story because there were in the time of the ancient Hebrews, and even before that, among the Hebrews and among the Egyptians, plenty of people who we would today call atheists who would say something like, "Yeah, well, you can believe that superstitious stuff about there being a God and him doing miracles if you want to, but, you know, grow up." I don't know about you, but I sort of think of that as something that we've evolved to in the last 150 years in the intellectual climate of the world. But anybody who has studied history knows that this is not true. This just goes back forever. For as long as anybody has any recorded history, and probably long before that, there have been people who believed that there was a God, that that God was involved with humankind, and there have been other people who said, you know, come on, grow up. Lose the superstitions. We don't need this anymore. I suspect that probably, or possibly, these magicians of pharaohs were in that category, but their office was maintained by the tricks that they had learned to do. I don't know that, but that would be my suspicion. And if you go back into ancient Greece, you discover that there were cynics in those days, not just by character. There was a whole school of philosophers in Greece called the cynics, as well as the Stoics and the Epicureans and the Sophists and on and on and on. They gathered into philosophical schools based on how it is that they looked at the world. In Jesus' time, there were the Sadducees, who thought that the resurrection was just a myth believed in by silly people. And you can see evidence of that in Scripture as they debate that issue of whether there actually could be such a thing as a resurrection. And cynicism, which I think is at the root of much of this, can even be seen at Jesus' crucifixion. The one thief who recognized that even as weak and powerless as Jesus looked, that there was in him salvation and redemption, turned to Jesus and simply said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the other thief then started speaking cynically. He saw no hope at all. In fact, I would say that a simple equation is this: cynicism steals hope. It kills hope. And yet, for me, I don't know about for you, but for me, when someone is cynical, that's a very easy side to join. Because the cynical words come from an arrogation of sophistication. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be looked at as silly and superstitious. And so when I'm around people who are cynical, it's very tough for me to stand up for what I believe, because I look cynic, I look silly, you know, like a country bumpkin. And I don't want to look that way. I want to be sophisticated too. So it's easier to either just be quiet or to actually join in the cynicism. It seems to gather others onto itself. And there are threads of this just throughout history. One of the favorite quotes of mine is from Voltaire during the French Revolution. Voltaire said he looked forward to the day when he could strangle the last noble with the intestines of the last priest. Colorful. Voltaire was always colorful. It also happened in England in the 16th and 17th centuries, and I want to just share a little bit. Some of you have seen the book, The Country Parson's Advice to His Parishioners. It's in the bookstore. This is a book originally written anonymously in 1680, which I put into modern English and was published by a company in England, and there are copies of it in the bookstore if anybody's interested. But what's interesting is in the research that I did in putting this book together, what I discovered is that the father of the Wesleys, of John and Charles Wesley, was a pastor himself, even preached to the king and queen. And he refers to this book in the late 17th century, late 1600s, with great affection. And this book is one which the Wesleys themselves used in the evangelism which they did in England. And in their efforts to revive the church and the life of the church in England, they used this book in their small groups and in prison ministry and so on. Nobody knows who wrote it, although it's suspected that it was written by the founders of what were called the London Religious Societies. The London Religious Societies were what we would call cell groups, small groups, met in people's homes or in local halls, whatever. When they were first formed, they had a number of rules that everybody who signed up to be in one of these small groups had to follow. And I'm going to read you a couple of them. Number one, all that enter the society shall resolve upon a holy and serious life. Everyone made that promise when they joined one of the societies. Rule number four, they shall not be allowed in their meetings to discourse of any controversial point of divinity. That means no theological arguments while they gather together. It's not saying that there's no place for these, but this isn't the place for them, the small group meetings. Number 9, after all is done, if there be time left, they may discourse with each other about their spiritual concerns, but this shall not be a standing exercise which any shall be obliged to attend unto. So basically, if there was time left over at the end and you wanted to talk about your own spiritual growth and experiences, it was okay, but nobody was obliged to do it, and only if there was extra time. Okay? And then the last rule, number 18, and I love this one, and I really think this is something that we should claim as our own. The following rules are more especially to be recommended to the members of the society. First, to love one another. When reviled, not to revile again. To speak evil of no man. To wrong no man. To pray, if possible, 7 times a day. To keep close to the Church of England. To transact all things peaceably and gently. To be helpful to each other. To use themselves to holy thoughts in their coming in and going out. To examine themselves every night. To give everyone their due, to obey superiors, both spiritual and temporal. Isn't that interesting? Now, what then happened as these societies exploded, they grew so rapidly that within just a few years, there were 20,000 of them. All over England, they spread into Europe. They just spread like wildfire. These meetings, not formal church meetings, these small meetings in homes and in halls where people prayed for each other and supported each other and resolved to live a holy and serious life. They grew so rapidly that one of the other points in here, which asked or required that an ordained person of the Church of England be present to lead the meetings, was dropped. And instead they substituted the layperson, who was then called a steward. What's interesting is that many of the features of these meetings laid the groundwork for the Methodist revival in England, for the work of the Wesleys and the spread of the gospel and the enthusiasm of the Methodist revival in England. And I'll come back to that in a minute. And then they changed the rules. They changed the rules because of the such rapid growth of these groups. And here's what it says. In the lay-led service, the word steward was substituted for minister in the liturgy. And each verse read, that is, each verse of the liturgy, or each verse of Scripture, and each verse read was followed by a long pause to allow anyone in the congregation to comment on it seriously. Members were also encouraged to share their spiritual experiences with one another. In contrast to the earlier rule, you can see as this evolved. And fervent singing was the norm. And here's a quote from the rule. Let us, therefore, now strain up our affections to the highest pitch and so sing the praises of God in heart and spirit that angels and saints may join with us now and we with them forevermore. Isn't that interesting? How it evolved and exploded. Today we would refer to these groups as small groups, the sharing of spiritual experiences as testimony, the singing we would call praise and worship. And these are the roots of what we see now today in the church. They go all the way back then to the late 1600s. And we might even say they go back to Acts 4. But in recent times, this is where they go back to. Now, what's interesting is that this book was owned by the Wesleys, by John and Charles Wesley, and they write about using it in their ministry. In fact, George Whitfield was converted in part by this book, which was handed to him by one of the Wesleys. So it's an interesting book that was in use at that time. Now, what did the Wesleys do? They went everywhere the church was unwilling to go. In those days, the Church of England met in churches. Everyone dressed to come to church, and they followed the liturgy, and then they went home. What the Wesleys did is they went into the theaters. They went into people's homes, into meeting halls, heaven forbid, into meeting halls. And they allowed people to come to the meetings in their shirt sleeves rather than dressed up. This was great scandal at the time that people came to these Methodist meetings in their shirt sleeves, carrying children. Oh, the crime of it all. And if you read the literature of the time, the church was up in arms. It was in an uproar about what the Wesleys and the other evangelicals of the time were doing. And there was extraordinary enthusiasm, like what you heard me read there, in these meetings. People were excited to be together and learning about God and worshiping God. And they were often referred to as the enthusiasts, which, by the way, comes from a Greek root, which means God inside. En theos. Not in God, but God in. En theos. Enthusiasts. And there was a bishop at the time of the Church of England who said that he saw it as his life's work to extirpate or to stamp out the enthusiasts in England. He failed, as you might have noticed. Now, both of the Wesleys were Anglican priests. In their life, they never left the Anglican Church. They believed that their role, their call from God, was to revive the church from within. And Methodism, that word comes from the method of holy living that the people who followed this embarked upon. That's what the method refers to. It's a method of living in a holy fashion. And after the Wesleys died, then those who were their spiritual children, let's say, said, we're never going to get this church revived. Let's just start a new one. And that was the birth of the Methodist Church. That's where it came from. It came out of the Church of England in that way. Now, what's interesting about this to me is there is always and has been across time people who were enthusiastic about the gospel, enthusiastic about the work of God in our lives, and there were others who bitterly opposed it, and often, I would say, cynically opposed it, and criticized it, criticized even the best intentions movement of people and of God as just something that we can just look down at and laugh about. And I think we can be easily guilty of the same thing. There is a great appeal of cynicism. Somehow it makes us feel better than, smarter than. There's a kind of critical spirit that can grow in us, and I'm aware of it growing in me and acting in me when it does. A kind of critical spirit that not only doesn't seem to be able to acknowledge the genuine efforts of others to be obedient to the Lord and to follow His leading. Excuse me a second. I think this is... Would you talk to this person and tell him that that's the cell phone he left here yesterday during the service? Someone forgot a cell phone here yesterday during the funeral, so I just left it on hoping somebody would call. Isn't that funny? Would you push pause, Matt? All right, let me press back. We can push recording in. So this is something which I think all of us can find ourselves easily caught by. I know that I can. Pardon me?
Back up more.
Back up more? Yeah. Oh, what am I talking about? I'll back up. Okay. Cynicism. It is so easy to be critical of others and in their attempt at a life in Christ. And I really think that we need to do as was suggested in the rules for the small groups, and that is to really support each other, never to revile anyone, not to criticize others. If I have an issue with Ray, and I believe that there really is something that needs critique, then the call on me in Scripture is to go to Ray. Not to go to Linda and go, Lenny, you know what Ray is doing now? I can't believe it. This guy is... The call in Scripture is for us to talk to each other if there's an issue. And I believe that's fundamental to being who we are. Now, I want to share with you something from what's called Midrash, and this is where we'll conclude, because I think it'll put it in perspective. So, let me just ask, I know at least one person here who knows what Midrash is. Who knows, who's ever heard that word, Midrash? Anybody? Oh, a few. The Midrash is commentary and extension on Hebrew scriptures done by the rabbis over the course of the centuries. And what they've done is they have taken the various stories that here told in the Old Testament, and they've written commentaries on them, and in some cases expanded the story itself. There's some amazing expansions, and I'll share some of them with anybody who's interested afterwards. I don't want to talk about them all right now. But there's one really interesting one, and it's about two men named Reuben and Shimon. And these were Hebrews captive in Egypt with the other Hebrews that Moses led out. And the Midrash says that these two men, after Moses prayed to God that the Red Sea would be parted so that they could escape their captors, the Egyptians, and go into the promised land, Reuben and Shimon walked together looking at their sandals and complaining. And what they said was basically this: can you believe this, Moshe, what he's doing to us? He's making us walk through this mud. It's going to ruin my sandals. Look at all that gritty stuff that's getting in between my toes. It feels awful. I don't know why we follow this guy. He's ruining my sandals. And, you know, they're never going to be the same again. They're so wet and all this mud. And the two of them spent the entire trip across the Red Sea looking at their sandals and complaining. They never noticed that the walls of water were being held up on either side of them by the hand of God. And when they got to the other side and they saw all the Israelites dancing and celebrating their freedom from the Egyptians and the great miracle that God had just done, they didn't have any idea what they were celebrating about, because they had not seen the miracle. In fact, what the Midrash says is not only did they not see the miracle, for them, there was no miracle. For them, there was no miracle because of that critical spirit, which just focused them on the whining and the complaint rather than on the mercy and grace and miraculous presence of God. Just after Isaiah was born, we were in a church in California, and George and I and Vicky and Isaiah came to church. Isaiah was about this big. Now he's about this big. But I mean, he was tiny, and now he's bigger than, way bigger than I am. But Vicky came and had him in her arms, and I think this was about a week after she had come home from the hospital. And there was a hymn, and we stood up to sing, and Vicky remained seated holding Isaiah. And as we were singing this hymn, I turned around and looked at her, and she was weeping uncontrollably. And so I leaned over to her and I said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "I am so full. I am so full." What Vicky was experiencing was the miracle of Isaiah in her arms and the grace of God in having given us that miracle. And I think what happens to us is that not only do we not see the miracles of God, which I believe occur, I've experienced, where time and space and physical law is just set aside because he wants to do something. But we also miss the common miracles of God. That's not a good word for it. But the birth of our children. The fact that a tree can pop up out of the ground and do what it does. I mean, the miracles that go on around us constantly that we seem to miss. In some ways, we've become like Reuben and Shimon. Oh, my sandals, they got all this mud in them. And we miss the walls of water being held aside from us all the time. And so my prayer for myself and for all of us, if anybody recognizes himself or herself in this, my prayer for anybody who happens to feel some identity with this is, Lord, free us from cynicism. Lord, take away that critical spirit which loves so much to criticize and to pick and to pick and to complain. I think it's fair that there are things in life which we know we need to talk to each other about where there are difficulties. There are things that we need to do in our lives where we need to be corrected. But there is a way to do that which is gentle and loving and edifying. It builds up the body rather than tears it down. And so my plea, Lord, give us a gentle spirit in awe of the miracles which you perform second to second in our lives. Let us never lower our eyes, but let us keep them lifted up. Psalm 123, and I will conclude with this. A song for the ascent to Jerusalem. I lift my eyes to you, O God, enthroned in heaven. We look to the Lord our God for his mercy. Just as servants keep their eyes on their master, as a slave girl watches her mistress for the slightest signal. Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy, for we have had our fill of contempt. We have had our fill of the scoffing of the proud and the contempt of the arrogant. Lord, keep our eyes lifted to you. Let us watch you for the slightest movement, that we might know it and follow it in our lives. Amen.